Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace and the mercies, even as we heard about this morning. We thank you for your revelation to us that we need to be those who serve. I pray, Father, even as we think through this material here, that this would not give us a sense of pride or one-upmanship, but rather a means of bringing the gospel to others and to do so in a way that would be pleasing to you and honoring to your word and authority. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are talking about truth. We said that last week, I'm just going to run through some of these a little bit more quickly because we did these last week. We said that truth is the property of a proposition. And we said a proposition is a statement in which something is affirmed or denied. Now, we said historically, the proposition was considered true or false regardless of whether someone liked the proposition, believed the proposition, or even knew about the proposition. The truth or falsity of the proposition was independent of a person's perception of it or knowledge of it. We mentioned that there are five kinds of truth. We talked about perfect truth, which he said is absolutely true. These are propositions which are absolutely true. Provisional truth, which would be propositions. We'll talk about this today. Propositions which are true for now, that is, as best as we know, this is true. We talked about provincial truth, true for here, or you might even say true for us. Personal truth, which is true for me, and then pan-truth, all is truth. We use the illustration of a Monopoly board, where we took all of reality and we sense reduced it right down to a Monopoly board as an analogy. That helps us understand that a little bit better because we feel like, well, you know, space goes forever and things get small forever and how do you organize all this? Well, just think of it as a Monopoly board because that's really what you face when you look at all of creation. You have this thing that has a kind of patterns to it and it has these symbols in it and you're trying to figure out what this thing is. We mentioned that the perfect truth man is the one who notices next to it that there's the information and instruction guide, which we would, you know, an analogy of the Bible. In that, he reads about the one who made the board. The one who made the board tells him about what the board is and how it's to be played. It tells him there's a purpose for why the board is there. It tells him the value of each one of the squares or parts of, as they go around it. It tells you how to deal with the money. It tells you how to play. It gives you instructions on how to play it so that everybody has to play by those same rules. When we look at all of reality, we say that's what the Bible is. It's his information to us on all of reality. And it tells us why, what the categories are, how to live with each other amongst as we play the game and fulfill the purpose of the game. The other four categories that we mentioned, the other four types of men, the provisional, provincial, personal, and pan, believe that the information and instruction guide is not from the maker. They don't even necessarily believe in a maker of the game, and they'd rather throw that out and say, just show me the game or the board, and I'll figure it out. They want to try to discover it for themselves. They don't want any help to do it, and so they have to speculate. They have to guess at what the board's about. So we're working our way through this. But let me remind you, first of all, as we make some comparisons, I want to remind us of the nature of perfect truth, perfect one, which we talked about last week. And I want to think through the implications if what the Bible says is true about God and man, the maker of the board, etc., and about those that are playing it. What are the implications for five areas? Science and nature, man, morality, culture, and government. Okay, if it's true, then what would we expect to see in each one of these categories? Let's look at those, and I want to compare them to the provisional man and what we find with them. Well, first of all, with science and nature, we find that the Bible gives us a basis for believing that nature is uniform. Have you ever wondered about that? If you've been to any of my classes, you know that's a question. Because we think, well, nature's uniform. If I drop a pen five times, and I drop it the sixth time, you say, well, it's going to fall. I say, how do you know that? You say, because it's done it in the past. I say, that gives you no assurance whatsoever. None. If you want to read about that, read Miracles by C.S. Lewis. I think it's, I want to say it's chapter 9. Could be wrong. The chapter on probability, where secular philosophers, you could take Bertrand Russell to David Hume, have both said, we don't know that the future will be like a past. Philosophically and logically, you can't know that because every event is unique. So the next time you drop a pen, how do you know it's going to do it? That's a unique event. Why do we assume it's uniform? We do as Christians. Why? Genesis 8, God says, I've made the earth to function in a certain way. It's seed time and harvest and sun, moon, and it goes on. He says, I've made the world in an orderly way. I, as a personal God, propositionally told you that I made it this way. So we as Christians say, okay, I get it. It teaches us that the universe is knowable. God says, I can teach you things about the universe. Does he teach us everything? No. But we do know that God knows the universe perfectly and completely. He knows everything about it. Since he knows everything about it, whatever he tells us about it is true, because he's a true God. This is what the Bible reveals to us. He will always reveal us the truth. So if he reveals something about the world, then we know it is true. It also teaches us, the Bible teaches us, that the trees, the sun, the created world is not inhabited by spirits. We're not animists. God says that tree, you don't have to pay homage to the tree as you walk through the woods and appease the spirit gods of the trees, because they're not animated. So, okay, so it's knowable. We're supposed to have dominion over the planet. They're usable according to God's plan. They're not inhabited by spirits. I don't have to worry about that. Well, that's, you know, how many people are animists? That messes them all up if everything's inhabited by trees. And so we know this. We also know that the world is not by chance. It didn't come by chance. It's not run by chance. Chance does not play a role in anything that we do. It's providence. God says, I providentially maintain the world the way it is. Okay, got that. So with these propositions, now I can begin to formulate how to interact with this world around us, whether it's the living things or just inanimate things, such as, you know, rocks and things like that. It also teaches us the world was created and that there was a universal flood. So any theory that leaves out creation and the universal flood is already off on a bad start. Most of the unbelieving scientists of today will tell you there was no universal flood. They might tell you there's floods. There have been a lot of them, a lot of floods, all over the world, but there wasn't a universal one. And so that's their presupposition. Of course, I think it's a presupposition that's born out of a desire to deny the propositions from Scripture that say, no, there was a universal flood. But think how many billions of dollars, whether it's evolution or non-flood explanations for fossils and what have you, how many billions of dollars have been spent trying to prove a theory that's contrary to the basics of what we've already learned? It was created, there was a universal flood. You have to know those two to get your theory started. So this means that then that for the Christians, those who believe in a maker, that science is possible. As a matter of fact, this is what science was born out of, as we talked about last week. Science, we have a basis for science, and we would say that, you know, the Christians are the ones that would give, provide the necessary preconditions, the presuppositions to get science started. If you don't have that, what does that mean? We'll look at that in a minute. What about man? Well, we know that man's created in the image of God, and therefore you have a place and purpose in this universe. A place and purpose. You have a value. Do you have a soul? Yes. How do you know that? Because God told you that. How do you know you have a place and purpose? Because God told you that. How would you know that if he didn't tell you that? Look at the board. Look at that Monopoly board and find your place on that. Try to find some significance out of that board and say, I can find myself in here somewhere. You realize, well, there's nothing there for me. So if there's going to be some kind of understanding of who you are, where are you going to get it? The proposition, you've thrown out the propositions of Scripture, the information and instruction guide. Those propositions are all gone. You're starting from scratch. Well, again, for the Christians, we understand we have a soul. That's pretty important. Very important when it comes to psychology. Very important. Counseling. About morality. Well, as Christians, we believe that God has given us invariant, objective, and universal standards of morality. He's told us how to play the game. He says the rules apply to everybody who plays. You can't cheat. The Bible addresses, by the way, in ethics, it addresses motives, the standards, and the goals of every player. Why you're doing it, how you're doing it, and to what end you're doing it. Almost every other worldview will leave out two of those. They'll just pick one of those and make it their end reason for morality. Their morality is based on purely, are your motives good, or are you doing the right thing, or do you get what you want at the end? Christianity has all of these. The Bible teaches us that we're accountable. So how you play the game, one day you'll give an account. That has a big effect on how you live. It teaches us that there's a purpose to the game, there's a meaning to life. It teaches us that there's a transcendence, there's something beyond just that board there. There's something bigger than that, and a reason to live, as he said. It provides the Ten Commandments and all of the ancillary commandments that flow from that and principles that flow from that that tell us how to navigate the board. Here's how you play and play fair. Everybody's on the same page. What does that mean for a culture? Well, if you have everybody in the culture operating by these presuppositions, what would you expect? It says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Deuteronomy 29:9 says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all you do. So what would you expect of a culture that applies all of these principles, understanding they're accountable, understanding they have there's a proper motive, standard, and goal for all that they do, playing the game fairly. Put that all together, what do you have? All you have to read is there's books, and there's actually so many of them now, there's quite a few. I'll give you an example, Rodney Stark in his book, Victory of Reason, or How the West Was Won. Both of these are books that talk about the effect that Christianity has had on the culture in the West. There's another book by my brother, loves to study this stuff. This is his thing. He loves this stuff. And I was talking to him about this week, just picking his brain about some things. And he had mentioned a book. I actually bought it. I haven't read it yet, but it's Vishai Manglawadi. He's an Indian gentleman. And he wrote The Book That Made Your World. The Book That Made Your World. He shows, it's a thick book. He says, let me show you how the Bible has affected the whole West. Another great article on this is Robert Woodbury, The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. If you haven't ever read that article, it is absolutely fascinating. In this, it says, this is the brief on it, says, the article demonstrates historically and statistically that conversionary Protestants, by the way, that's you, the need to convert, and Protestant, and not Roman Catholic, not Roman Catholicism, Protestantism that says you need to repent of your sins and convert. That view heavily influenced the rise and spread of stable democracy around the world. This article that this guy wrote, argues that conversionary Protestants were a crucial catalyst initiating development and spread of religious liberty, mass education, mass printing, newspapers, voluntary organizations, colonial reforms, thereby creating the conditions that made stable democracy more likely. The association between Protestant missionaries and democracy is consistent in different continents and sub-examples. As a matter of fact, he said he thought of 50 different ways that somebody could try to disprove his thesis, and he disproved all of them. It's bulletproof. And the guy says, let me show you, those who have this biblical view, this is how it will affect a culture. You have to teach a people. If you want them to read the Bible, what do you have to do? You have to teach them how to read. If you want them to be educated and understand what the Bible says, you have to educate them. If you want to, you see how it goes from there. And once you do, you understand you're all abiding by the rules of God's his word, and that you're all accountable one day. Yes, I get it. Okay, now it all starts to come together. God's following God's word, culture as a group of people, will lead to blessing and prosperity. What about the kind of government that would come out of a Christian view? I would suggest that it's because the people are all encouraged to be self-governing, you don't need a heavy-handed authority because the people are governing themselves. Now, of course, they still need a government, and the Bible affirms that institution. Romans 13 tells us there is a government from the Lord, but in the culture that has people that govern themselves all according by the same rules, and they have the hierarchy and the structure that goes with that, you would expect that there does not have to be a heavy federal presence. Well, what about, what happens, though? What's happened in the world? We see that from Romans 1 that people have suppressed the truth. In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. So they deny a personal God. That's the first step. If you look at your chart and you look on the left to the right, the change that takes place between the two, at the top you see the absolute personal God. They're going to slash out that absolute personal God. They don't want that. They suppress the truth. Now, the second type of truth that we're talking about, this provisional truth, still wants to believe that that monopoly board is fixed and that they can understand it if they just study it enough. But what we see then is that man is now, let me just point out on your chart as well, You'll notice that crown on the left side, on the top, that crown represents authority. And what happens to it in the second column? You see, it's disappeared because there's no longer a personal absolute authority. That authority goes to who? You. Now, this is a definition of authority I've used before here in our worldview classes. Authority is the intrinsic, assumed, or delegated right to create the standards and or enforce compliance to them. Let me say that again. I know it's kind of long. Authority is the intrinsic, assumed, or delegated right to create the standards. What standards? The standards of what is real and what is not. The standards of what is knowable and what is not. The standards of what is right and what is wrong. The standards of what the purpose is and what it's not. That's what authority is. You either, it's intrinsic to you, which we say is God. Of course, God is intrinsically the authority over everything and is described for us, these things. But if you don't believe in God, then where does that fall? Well, I guess it falls to you. You intrinsically think you have the right. Do you think that that is something that's an oddity or that anybody believes that? Absolutely. Justice Kennedy in the Planned Parenthood versus Casey decision wrote what's called the mystery clause, and he described it this way. It's liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. Boom. Look at that autonomy. It just moves from we're going to deny a personal, absolute God, and now all of that falls onto each individual has the right to define, can look at that board, that monopoly board, and say, I can play it any way I want. I've got the intrinsic right to tell you what those categories are. How's that going to work out? Well, let's think through that in just a moment. So the source of propositions about reality, knowledge, and ethics had now changes to man from being receptively reconstructive. We talked about that last week. Christians are receptively reconstructive. We receive from God his word about the world, and then we take it and we apply it to the world in front of us. That's gone now, and now we have this idea of being creatively constructive. That's your other four on the right. That's a huge, it's massive. It's all the difference in the world. The picture then, we see this crown moving from God to man. And so, and as you move, actually it's kind of interesting in the chart, as you move from left to right, especially those four, the first one, the one we're looking at today, the provisional man, he says there is no God. But as you move from left to right, where do you end up under the pan truth? I am God. Very interesting. The autonomy, you know, first you take the you say there is no God, or even as Satan said, has God really said? Why don't you think about it? You look at it and you tell me if those categories, you tell me if that tree is really going to give you life. I think it's going to make you like God. Hey, like it. Like that idea. And so you have the fall of man. So we move from left to right. We have the personal absolute God to no, there is no God to, hey, I am God. That's what pan-truth is. Pantheism is you are God. Now, the provisional man still believes that this particular column here, the provisional man still believes that the categories on the board are fixed. He does believe that that's the way nature is. There is a way of nature, and I can discover it if I just do enough experiments and play it long enough. I'm going to figure out how all these things relate to each other. I could see colors that are the same. I could see there's four places where we would call them utilities, and they'd say, there seems to be a relationship between these. So they have a theory on that, and they proceed to try to understand the world that way. Who is this man? Well, I'd suggest that he represents Enlightenment thinking. This is the Enlightenment in the negative side of it, where men more and more saw themselves as the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things is the basic thinking. I don't need a revelation from God. I can do this on my own. This is the modern man, still believes in objective truth, still practices science and is technological. He's the modern man of the four horsemen, they call him today, Dawkins, Hitchens, and the others like them, who are making a very popularizing of the atheism. But he doesn't have any propositions from God. He's rejected that. All of that scripture, he says, none of that, I'm not going to start with any of that. I'm going to start from scratch. And so he does, and he begins to try to build his worldview. So again, most in this category pride themselves, I want to focus on this part of it for a minute. Most of them in this category, what we find in our culture, are men and women who pride themselves in science. Given the success in technology and our fleshly craving for more, we have then thus given scientists more and more of a godlike status. to provide answers and to give us insight into the metaphysical matters of nature. Boy, they've been so successful. I mean, look at your iPhone. That's amazing to get that in just, you know, a couple hundred years. They've created these amazing things. We're going, wow, you guys really know what you're talking about. And what else? What do you think is the ultimate reality? Like all of a sudden now they've got a platform. We give it to them or we give it to movie stars. Nonetheless, we do this. But let me ask this. If you are not a believer, and you've rejected this personal and absolute God, what do you know? Do you actually have a corner on the truth? Let me suggest that you know you don't. And I'm going to give you quotes from themselves. Does any atheist know that nature is uniform? No, they don't know that. And again, I won't get into the details behind it, but this is a powerful argument. Now, what will they say? Well, no, we can't, but it obviously does, so it's not important. So they can just write that off, but you as a Christian should be thinking, wait a minute, you just wrote off something that you don't know, and you function that way all the time. Oh, I know, created in the image of God, using God's revelation to us from Scripture without giving him glory or thanks, Romans 1. They don't give him glory or thanks. They steal and they say, I'm just going to assume nature's uniform and build cool stuff. You say, well, you don't have a philosophical, well, it's not that important. Look at this cool iPhone I made. Well, because in that worldview, no one knows everything, no one knows anything. That's huge to understand that. If no one knows everything, no one knows anything, because the next fact that turns up could just throw everything aside. Let me give you an example. This is by a gentleman, a book called What We Believe But Cannot Prove. It's a quote by Michael Shermer. He's the publisher of Skeptic Magazine. He said this, I believe but cannot prove that reality exists independent of its human and social construction. That is, he believes in objective truth. That's our second column. I believe the board is real. Whether I see it or not, know it or not, it's there. Science as a method and naturalism as a philosophy together form the best tool we have for understanding that reality. Because science is cumulative, building on itself in progressive fashion, we can achieve an ever greater understanding of reality of the board. Our knowledge of nature remains provisional. Ha! That's our word, provisional truth. He says, yeah, well, yeah, it is. Because we can never know if we have final truth. What separates science from all the other human activities is its belief in the provisional nature of all conclusions. Provisional nature of all conclusions. In science, knowledge is fluid and certainly fleeting. Why do they call it knowledge then? Why don't they say this is the current theory, but this is what we believe? But you know how you hear it all the time? It's we used to believe, but now we know. And then 10 years they're going to say, well, we used to believe that, but now we know this. We used to believe. And now you as a Christian, you got to stand back and say, do you see what you're doing there? So don't buy into it just because it seems so authoritative and so, you know, successful. Let me give you another example. This is from Forbes magazine, How to Overthrow a Scientific Theory in Three Easy Steps. While a successful scientific theory has questions it can answer, natural phenomenon it can accurately describe, and robust predictions it can make, it is also fundamentally limited at any point in time. Any theory, no matter how successful, has a finite range of validity. Isn't that interesting? We don't know any universal truths from science. He goes on, he says, stay within that range and your theory works very well to describe reality. Go outside it and its predictions no longer match observations and experiments. This is true for any theory you pick. Newtonian mechanics breaks down at small quantum scales and high relativistic speeds. Einstein's theory, don't we know that? Equals mc squared. Einstein's general relativity breaks down at a singularity. Darwin's evolution breaks down at the origin of life. Even our best theories of today may be superseded with tomorrow's science. Why do we give them such prophetic status? Because we like our phones. We like our stuff. Well, what if we ask how that expands into these other categories? What about man? Well, if you thought the board is complicated, look at a man. Look at people. Look at human beings. How complicated are we? Now, if you ignore, again, the information instruction guide, what do you know about yourself? Well, you have to say you don't really know if you have an identity. You don't know what your place and purpose is in the world. What about this? Would they believe they have a soul? Well, the general thinking in this second column is no, you don't. You don't have a soul. What makes you think you would have one? How would you know it? You can't see it in a lab. It's not open to natural scientific inquiry, because it's not something that is physical. It's not in nature. You can't find it somewhere. You can't dig it up or point at it or touch it. Why do you believe you have a soul? Well, if you don't believe you have a soul, where does that lead you? Well, it leads you to think that all you are is brains. All you are is a material being. And trust me, this is rampant within a lot of scientific thinking. And there are just so many articles that say this is bogus. You can't function that way. Even C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, he jettisoned that idea in his work. If you ever want to read it, it's the book The Weight of Glory, and the article is called Is Theology Poetry? In that, he describes how he says, even as a non-Christian, I realized it didn't work, atheism. If you're only matter, then you what does that mean about your thoughts? He says it this way. This is actually a quote out of the book Miracles, but he says, if my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true, and hence, I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms. Kind of comes back around and bites you, doesn't it? It's self-refuting. Once you say all you are is matter, then you say, well, then your thoughts are no longer significant. If somebody says that to me, I mean, I might mockingly and jokingly refer back to them and say, well, why am I talking to you? I might as well talk to a brick wall. Your thoughts don't have any significance at all. You just granted me the very premise and the very conclusion that I'm trying to make, which is apart from God, you can't make sense of anything. And why is it that you keep trying to convince me you're a wall? There's something going on here. Well, I know what it is because I'm trying to suppress the truth and righteousness and find some other reason to account for that board and make sense of it. You're stuck with that because you've thrown out the answer, and now you have to come up with some answer that's not that. We can't grant that because that means there must be an author. And whoever is the author is the authority. Author is authority. God is the authority over the game. What about in terms of man? We can see then that this plays out in examples like in modern psychology and psychiatry. We see what's typically known as the medical model of counseling. When you go to counseling, they redefine sin. They don't think of sin as against a holy God because they don't believe in God. So they typically define your problems as disorders. You'll see this, for example, the Diagnostic Statistic Manual first came out in 1952. It's now, they're on their fifth version now. In, 70 years, so every 10 years roughly, or 12, 13 years, they change it. And they change it significantly. What used to be a disorder is now no longer a disorder. Well, what does it reflect? It actually reflects the culture. If you look at the culture then and see what they call disorders, that was in the DSM. Well, that's changed. Now what's normal now has now been thrown out as a disorder, and now it's considered normal. They don't know what normal is. And they'll tell you that themselves. There's a great book by Daniel Berger, The Insanity of Madness. He quotes these guys all the time, guys from the DSM, that say, we don't know what normal is. Well, then why are you telling me what to do? How are you going to fix me? What hope do you give me at all? Well, that's what you're left with. You've thrown out the answer guide. So you're going to speculate, and that's all you can do. What about morality? Well, it tells us in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation from God, the people cast off restraint. They cast off restraint. So what do we see in our culture? We're seeing that. It's hard to blend. When you move from this idea, the idea of objective truth is actually pretty good because you do make cool stuff like phones and stuff, and it's good to think there's some kind of order, but that just militates and fights against, but I want to do my own thing. Let me give you an example. Arthur Leff, a Yale law professor, said this, I want to believe, and so do you, in a complete transcendent and imminent set of propositions about right and wrong, findable rules that authoritatively and unambiguously direct us how to live righteously. I also want to believe, and so do you, in no such thing, but rather that we are wholly free not only to choose for ourselves what we ought to do, but to decide for ourselves individually and as a species what we ought to be. What we want, heaven help us, is simultaneously to be perfectly ruled and perfectly free. That is, the same time to discover the right and the good and to create it. That's a real dilemma, isn't it? Again, as you move away from the biblical worldview, you end up now, you are autonomous. You're the one that's going to say, this is what the board is. You're going to, in the second column, you're going to discover what those categories are by if you just look at them long enough and think about them long enough. And you get to decide what the rules are to play the game, but it ends up in absolute confusion. because there's this pull, push and pull between the autonomy. Once it's exercised, once you've got rid of God, then all bets are off. And we're going to see this, you know, as bad as this sounds now, wait till next week, which is going to describe our culture now. So again, think about the unbeliever then in the second column. No Ten Commandments about worship, authority, covenant faithfulness, marital fidelity, nothing about the value of life, private property, priority of truth, and or the contentment with the lot in life. That's all gone. Now we're starting from scratch. Where are you going to go? They searched the board looking for something by which to construct their own rules. Again, C.S. Lewis gives an example in Mere Christianity. He says that when the unbeliever tries to construct a moral system out of just looking at the board, if you will, he says what they typically do is they say, well, it's a social construct or it is an instinct within us. And he debunks both of those. I won't try to do that now, but if you want to read about it, he does a nice job in his book, Mere Christianity. He said it's not a social construct. Let me show you why. It's not an instinct. And so that doesn't count either. What is it? Why is it that we have this sense that there's a right and wrong? We know as Christians, you're created in the image of God. And there's a moral code within you. God's made it that way. Romans 2 talks about it in other places. So we see these scientists then play out their moral relativism. And once they realize that, well, I'm not accountable and I can do my own thing, how does that play out in science? Well, we see where it's going. We see them with, whether it's the construction of a chimera, gene manipulation. We've been seeing more and more. There's a study, this is ironic, there's a study that shows that most of the studies being published are not reproducible. I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg in that one, but the study says all these studies have been published in peer-reviewed journals. We try to recreate the results and we can't. Why could that be happening? Well, maybe it's because you're not concerned about truth. You just want to make money and be famous. So you publish an article that's controversial, you get everybody to agree to it, gets published in there, and all of a sudden you're on the circuit. Whoa, you've made it. Well, because there's no moral constraint, there's no accountability. So you think, well, the second column, they still believe in objective truth. Well, yeah, maybe in terms of reality and nature, but when it comes to morals, well, that one's starting to slide already. We see it in our own culture. So we see them doing more experimenting with humans. If you haven't seen the video, The Human Zoo, online, I highly recommend it. See what Darwinist theory does and plays, how that plays out. I think it's free on YouTube. How that plays out in real life, and see how these Darwinists put black people in put a black man in a cage like he's some kind of an animal back in the early part of the 20th century. They put him on as like an animal. Because they believe in this, you know, well, that blacks were here and then this, and now us whites were up here. Well, that just fits with the theory. So what do you expect them to do? Look at what happened with the eugenics of the Nazis. A very dark portrait begins to emerge out of this kind of thinking. What about for the culture? How do cultures that are godless look? Well, you can look at Russia, China, North Korea, Saudi Arabia. Now, again, some atheist nations do well. My brother and I were talking about this with Japan, and I said, how is it that Japan's doing well? He says, actually, in the 1800s, they realized that they were falling behind the world, and they sent out a team to go around the world and figure out how is it that these cultures are flourishing. And they found out, surprise, that if you apply biblical, they didn't acknowledge the biblical side of it, but we would say, well, these are biblical principles, hard work, responsibility, right and wrong. That fits with the biblical worldviews. They found, hey, this actually works in the real world. And that's why they're able to do well. What about government? Well, if there is no objective morality, then laws will be arbitrary. If people get to choose their own morality, if there is no ultimate accounting for your life and choices, people will cast off restraint. And if they do, then you're going to have a powerful government. You have to have a kind of tyrannical even government, because if everybody thinks I am God or I can do whatever I want, then you're going to have somebody being the adult in the room. And so you have to, that would naturally fall from that. If you read books by George Orwell, Animal Farm is a great one, 1984 even are good examples. Orwell wrote this in his book, 1984, just to give you an idea where this is going in terms of truth. He said this. In the book, he didn't say this part, I'll quote in a second. In the book 1984, the government is training people in doublespeak. What is doublespeak in 1984? He says, it's the power of holding two contradictory beliefs in one's mind simultaneously and accepting both of them It's to tell deliberate lies while genuinely believing in them. What do you see from our government even now? We see if you haven't heard the term gaslighting, you need to know it. You need to watch the movie. There's a movie, Gaslight. It's from like 50s or something. I don't even know. Great movie. The concept is fascinating. It's telling somebody something while you know it's absolutely not true. But you're trying to convince them, we believe in rule of law. Really? Why is this going on over here? Well, we believe in rule. I don't think you're lying to me or something's wrong here, but there's a disconnect. Well, this is the same kind of thinking that Orwell is saying should be more common. It's the government says this is what it is. You need to say yes, even though you might believe it's the opposite. Well, hold both of them. That's doublespeak. This is where it would go in terms of government that would be produced by people like that. Now, again, if you have 1 million Christians and 1 atheist, that's not going to be a big deal. But if you have 1 million atheists and 1 Christian, that's a big deal. What will come out of that collective will eventually represent the presuppositions that they're drawing from. What about apologetics? Let me just run through a couple things in here. What would you say to an unbeliever if you wanted to talk to them about this? I think one of the first questions to ask is, do you believe in objective truth? I think that's a very helpful question to ask right up front when you're talking to an unbeliever. When they disagree with you, you say, well, you know, let me ask this. Do you believe in objective truth? What do I mean by that? I mean like this. If one person says trees have leaves and another person says trees do not have leaves, is one or both of them wrong? That's what I mean by objective truth. Because if you say if they're both right, then you don't believe in objective truth. That's another answer. That's kind of going down this path. They say, no, I do believe that. Then you might ask this. Well, how would you know you do believe in objective truth? Do you believe in objective morals? If you do, how do you know what they are? If God didn't tell you, I mean, this is a consistent answer. I keep going back and saying, if God didn't tell you that, he didn't tell you have a soul, didn't tell you there's an objective morality, didn't tell you you're accountable, didn't tell you who you are, didn't tell you. I've got a whole list in my book of like 20 questions. How would you know anything if you didn't have him reveal this to you? Ultimately, if you do enough examinations, you realize, you know, I really don't know anything. Apart from, if I don't have an ultimate standard communicating to me what ultimate reality is, then it's just a shot in the dark. It's just my best guess. And you can see where it's going to go in these next columns that come along. How would you know what these truths are if God didn't tell you? Remember, they call it knowledge, by the way, but it is only temporary. It's provisional because it could change in a moment. Another thing you can do is to pit them against the third and fourth views. I think this is fascinating. Remember Paul did when he was talking, I think it was it Agrippa? I can't remember. But when he said he was talking about the resurrection, Paul says, look, I'm just talking about the resurrection. And what happened? The Pharisees said, yeah, we agree with that. And the Sadducees said, no, there's no resurrection. And they all started fighting each other. And Paul just kind of like this. Okay, well, so if somebody says, I believe in objective truth and objective moral, they say, well, then you're really out of touch with the culture right now, aren't you? You don't believe in transgenderism? Because transgenderism is against what you're saying. So which one? Are you with the popular group? Or because if you're not with them, then you're in a dying group over here in this second column. This is dying. Nobody believes this anymore. Really, you still hold on to that? Well, they want to because there's a lot of good that can be found there. Objective truth is a very helpful thing to live by. And what you'll find, though, is unbelievers will actually go back and forth between the four columns. It's like a shell game. You never know which one they're going to be in because it depends on the situation. Mine over here is, well, that's true for me. Well, what about the warranty on your car? Well, that's over here on its, you know, it's true. There's objective truth about what you should be doing to my car. But I want to live with my girlfriend. That's up to me. You can't tell me what to do. You know, well, which one of these are you in? Which world are you living in? So knowing what the different worlds are is very helpful when you're talking to them. What if they say, no, I don't believe an objective truth, and you might ask, do you believe that if you feel strongly enough about something, then it's true? Well, that actually is where they're going now. So you might say, do you believe if you feel strongly enough that you could fly? I'm not trying to be facetious here, but I mean, seriously. They think, if I believe strongly enough that I'm a different gender than I am, and or transspeciesism, if you haven't heard of that, if I believe I'm a different species than a human, I could. So you believe that you could fly, really, if you really believe it hard enough? And, you know, it's not hard to start showing the absurdity of it. It works maybe in a classroom or on the internet. It doesn't work in real life because the world's fixed and you can't change certain things. God made it fixed. You only live that way. So usually the way I respond to that is you don't live like that. You live that way selectively, which tells me you don't really believe it because behavior is belief. How you behave is a much greater indicator of what you believe than what you say. How do they justify morals that apply to everyone? How are morals not just absolutely arbitrary? And why should I have to follow your rules after all? By the way, give me your wallet. I'm just doing my own thing. I have my own personal truth. Well, you can't do that. Objective truth. Wait, I thought you didn't believe in objective truth. Well, you can't take my wallet. That's wrong. Oh, that's convenient for you to pull that one all of a sudden when you over here just a minute ago, you told me it was all personal truth. What is it? Well, they can't answer that. Again, that's not the way I would speak to them. I'm saying it to you guys in a more passionate moment. I would try to just keep probing. What about this? Well, how does that fit with that? That doesn't seem to make sense. See, as a Christian, I don't have to struggle with that. The Bible gives me the answer to it. Ask if they have a soul and think through the implications of the answer. If you have a soul, how do you know that? Do you have a soul? If you don't, aren't you just a bundle of chemicals? Then why do I even care about what you think? Why do you care about what you think? And tomorrow you might actually be a Christian just because your chemicals might be affected by last night's chili. So maybe I'll just wait around until your chemicals get aligned right. It's pretty absurd, but this is where they are. And as I said, next week it's going to get worse. We'll talk about this. I say that we laugh, but I'm telling you, it's not a pretty place to live in. You heard from the pulpit this morning, we are not the majority report anymore. And so as your coach goes down like this, and this now becomes the majority report, as you have the million atheists versus the one Christian, it's a different world we live in, very different world. So let's be prepared to address it in the way the Lord have us do so. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you once again for your word that warns us of the consequences of our autonomy, but then also blesses us with truth from on high, your perfect truth, so that we can live under the protection of your information to us, your word. I pray that we would do so faithfully. In so doing, may we find the blessing of our souls and the desire to let others know of this wondrous God that we serve. We pray in his name. Amen.